Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to worship today. I thank you for the opportunity to pray with my brothers and sisters and our friends and our guests. I ask that you would bless our time together as we begin to work through this passage, that I would speak clearly, and that my brothers, sisters, friends, and guests would be able to hear your words by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the primary themes we've been seeing through as we work through the book of Acts is the expansion of the church beyond Jerusalem. Last week we saw the Apostle Peter take the gospel to a group of Gentiles. He went to the household of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. Now, while Cornelius and his family were not Jews, while they were what you call God-fearers, they had become monotheists. They believed in one supreme being. They had become students of the Hebrew Scriptures. They had an affection for the Jewish people, and they were sympathetic to Judaism. But yet they were not quite total converts. Yet when they heard the gospel, we saw last week, they were converted to Christianity. Now, as I said, last week's passage took place 7 years after the resurrection. Today's passage, another 5 years has passed since then. So it's about 12 years. The church is about 12 years old. And even though it's continued to expand, even though it has continued to expand and has been including God-fearers, it is still primarily a Jewish sect. It meets almost exclusively in all the cities in which the church expands to. It meets almost exclusively in Jewish synagogues. You know, at the beginning of last week's sermon, I told you, I said, you know, everything's about to change. That was before last week's passage. Before this week's passage, I'm ready to tell you everything's about to be turned on its head. Completely changed. Look at the passage with me. In verses 19 and 20, it says, those who were scattered because of the persecution, we're told that they fled throughout different parts of the world. And it says, as they did, look at this at the end of that verse 19, it says, they were speaking the word to no one except Jews. You see that? But then look at verse 20, it says, but. And this one word right here is where everything in the book of Acts begins to change. It says, but there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene who traveled to Antioch and preached the gospel to the Hellenists. Ethan, would you pull up this map for me? I just want to give you guys a little bit of context of what's going on here. I've got this map. This is the map of the Mediterranean Sea. And here we go. Over here, Italy, Greece, Turkey, modern-day Turkey, modern-day Egypt over here. Anyways, over here is the Roman Empire, the main city in the Roman Empire. And next in line, the second most populated city in the world, the second most important city in the Roman Empire, is over here in Alexandria, all right, in Egypt. Anybody have any idea what the third largest city in the world was at that time? The third most important city was Antioch, and that's where our passage takes place today. Now, most everything in the church has taken place so far in the book of Acts, has taken place in Jerusalem and in around there, Samaria, in some of these outer parts, but the church is beginning to expand to these different places. So, I just want to give you some sort of context for where this is and what's going on. Antioch was the third largest city in the world. It was called the third city of the empire. We don't think of it that way most of the time, though, do we? There were 500,000 people living in Antioch. It was called Antioch the Beautiful, was its nickname, because of its architecture and because of its... It had a paved boulevard that ran through the city. It had double colonnades on it. This boulevard had trees planted in the middle of it, and it also had water fountains. It was a beautiful city. It was famous for its chariot races and for its pursuit of this deliberate pursuit of pleasure. It was a ancient Near Eastern Las Vegas. I mean, what happens in Antioch stays in Antioch. It was also a cosmopolitan melting pot. There was a lot of Jews who had relocated up there, but there were also Romans who had moved there, Greeks who had moved there, and there were even Asians who had moved there as far as Persia, India, and even there were the colony of Chinese people who lived there at the time. So what was it that drew so many people to Antioch? It was the fact that if you moved to Antioch, you were offered equal citizenship. There were a lot of benefits to moving there for people who were refugees. Now, let's look again at verse 19 and 20. It says, those who were scattered, it says, they spoke the word to no one except for Jews. And it says, but there was a group of men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and proclaimed the gospel. Let's look at the map again. Cyrene is over here in modern-day Libya. Cyprus is this island out here in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. A group of men on their own came from Cyrene and Cyprus, and they traveled all the way to Antioch to proclaim the gospel. But look at what it says. 19 says they were, the church had been proclaiming the gospel only to Jews only. But these men traveled all this way, it says, to proclaim the gospel to, now some of your Bibles say Hellenists. Some of your Bibles say to the Greeks. But the word used here is a little bit different, and it's not used very often. The word here is Hellenistas. They came to preach the gospel to the Hellenistas. Now, this is significant, and this tells us that they were preaching to people who were not simply Greek-speaking Jews or Greek-speaking God-fearers. No, what that Hellenistas tells us is that they were preaching to people who were completely different than them. They were preaching to the Greek culture, to the Gentile culture. They were preaching to people who were not monotheists. They believed in multiple gods. They were preaching to people who lacked a contextual appreciation for the Old Testament, who lacked a contextual appreciation for the Sabbath or the dietary laws. These people were completely different than anybody that had been purposely evangelized before. I mean, now, what's interesting here is we're not told what the inspiration is that caused these guys to go from Cyrene and Cyprus to Antioch. I mean, we know that's the Holy Spirit, but we're not told what were the circumstances that led up to that. But nonetheless, these men took it upon themselves to travel all that way, to proclaim the gospel to a bunch of pagans. And this is the first recorded time that this has ever happened on a large scale. Now, I pointed this out a few weeks ago, but I think it's worth pointing out again. No one sat around waiting for the apostles in Jerusalem to tell them what to do or where to go. They took it upon themselves. You see, what I want you to see is the church was not a dictatorship. You know, I don't know if it's more frustrating to me or just more fascinating to me, but I mean, here these guys did this incredible thing. I mean, they traveled and gave up probably everything. They did this incredible thing that radically altered the kingdom of God. But apart from where they're from, we know absolutely nothing about them. I don't know about you, but I have a list of biblical characters that one day I want to just sit down and have a coffee with. I mean, I do. I want to meet Ehud, the Old Testament judge. I want to meet Silas, one of Paul's traveling companions. And I want to meet Amos, one of the Old Testament prophets. I want to sit down with these guys and just hear their story and talk to them. But I tell you what, I've added these guys to my list. I mean, I do. I look forward to sitting down. What was their story? What led them up to doing this? But the Bible doesn't tell us. But where did they get the idea? We don't know. Nonetheless, verse 21 tells us that the hand of the Lord was with them. It says, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So when this ministry began to flourish in Antioch, and according to verse 22, when the word of God got back, when the word of this revival got back to the church in Jerusalem, they appointed someone, like they did in Samaria, they appointed someone to go and investigate, to confirm and to validate this ministry. Now, this time, they sent somebody who was not an apostle. They sent a guy by the name of Joseph. Now, I know your Bible says it was Barnabas, but his name was Joseph. You see, actually, Barnabas was the nickname that had been given to him by the apostles. And even now we're seeing that that overshadows his real name. You see, Bar means son. Barnabas means son of encouragement. So there was something special about this Joseph that they renamed him Barnabas. He began being known as by his nickname. I mean, there was just something incredible about him. He was an encourager of people. You know, this is not the first time we see Barnabas in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, you may remember people were selling their property and giving it to the deacons of the church so they could distribute it to the needs of the poor. Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus, and he sold his property in Cyprus and gave it to the church in Jerusalem to take care of the poor. So we've seen this radical generosity by him, right? And then in Acts chapter 9, after the apostle Paul was converted, remember he was converted on Damascus, and then he went out and preached, and then he went out in the wilderness for 3 years. When he comes back to Jerusalem, nobody else would meet with Paul. No one else would stick their necks out. They were terrified because Paul had been persecuting the church. But Barnabas takes this former terrorist. He takes somebody who was responsible for the death of Stephen and for the persecution of thousands of Christians, and he brought Saul to the apostles. He spoke on Saul's behalf. He validated Saul's conversion in his ministry. You see, it is Barnabas. Barnabas is the one who reconciles Saul to the church. So we've seen Barnabas before. We know that when Saul got back to Jerusalem, we know that once he gained the apostles' favor, he went out preaching in Jerusalem. And because of his reputation and the fact that he was a former Pharisee, he was hated. But the fact is, nobody could stand up and argue with him. He was so brilliant that nobody could go toe-to-toe when it came to the scriptures with Saul. But when eventually a dispute broke out and there was a plot to kill him, and so we're told that the disciples took Saul, snuck him out of town to Caesarea, put him on a ship, and sent him off to Tarsus, his hometown. All right? So that happened in year 7. Our passage takes place in year 12. So let's get back to that. When the church in Jerusalem heard what was going on, they sent Barnabas. They sent the son of encouragement to check this out. Look at verse 23. It says, "When Barnabas came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." Now, I know some of your Bibles say he encouraged them. Oh, that sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? He encouraged them. He's the son of encouragement, right? But the word here, it says it's parakale. It's the Greek word. It actually means to exhort, to admonish, to besiege. One of the best definitions I found this week, I really like this one, it's when someone comes alongside and yells at you. All right? It wasn't just encouraging. He was being very direct. He was exhorting them to remain faithful. So verse 21 tells us that when these missionaries came from Cyprus and Cyrene, it says that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then if you look at verse 24, it says, "After Barnabas came, even more people were added to the Lord." So the church is growing. It's doing well. In many respects, it's what we would all celebrate. But the makeup of this church is unlike any other. I mean, this is new territory. This is groundbreaking. This is not a bunch of Jewish converts, but this is a bunch of pagan converts. And while Barnabas, the passage tells us, is a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, while we know that he has been sent by the apostles, while we know that he has these missionaries from Cyprus and Cyrene with him, it appears that he comes to the realization that he is over his head, that he and the others have bitten off more than they can chew. He needs to find someone who is more qualified to handle this situation than he is. And then he remembers. He remembers someone from his past. It's been 5 years. But he remembers someone who possesses certain gifts that he doesn't possess. And this someone is not that far off. You see, look at the map again with me. The map here. You getting it up, Ethan? That's all right. That's all right. We can do without it. The Tarsus is right near Antioch. Saul's not that far off. Verse 25 tells us that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look. See that? It says look for Saul. You know, this is another rare Greek word that is used in this passage. It's used only one time in the New Testament other than this. And it's when Mary and Joseph were looking for Jesus as a small child when he was left behind and lost at the temple. You see, this word means to look feverishly for. He went to Tarsus to look feverishly for Saul. And verse 26 tells us that when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And then for a whole year, they met with the church and they taught a great many people. I mean, for a whole year, these two men worked together. And then look at the end of verse 26. It summarizes it by saying, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Do you realize that nobody referred to themselves as Christians till about another 100 years later? This was a name that, look at the passage, it says they were called Christians. Somebody from the outside gave them this name. They were called Christians. I mean, this is really significant because Paul is teaching these Hellenistas, these former pagans who were not monotheists, who were completely and radically different, who had no appreciation for the historical background of Judaism necessarily. That's these converts here. When these kinds of people began being converted, and those in the outside saw it, and they began seeing that there was something radically different about them, they gave them a new name. You see, up until now, there were only two categories of people. There were Jews, and there were Gentiles. There were only two categories. But now there's a third category of people. And they are so different that they are given the new name Christians. The word Christ means Messiah. It's the Greek word for Messiah. In other words, they were the followers of the Christ. They were followers of the Messiah. They were followers of Jesus. And here is where the church just begins to explode around the world. You see, although the church in Jerusalem, which is led by the apostles, it continues to maintain the spiritual authority and oversight, we're going to see that here in the book of Acts, and even for the first 300 years of the church, if you study church history, those who drive the church forward are in Antioch. And the church in Jerusalem begins to take a back seat. This is a major transition in the book of Acts. It's a major transition in the life of the church. Now think about it. If you were living back then and you were Jewish, it would have been nearly impossible for you to imagine that the epicenter of God's kingdom was no longer geographically grounded. While the church finds its birthplace in Jerusalem, the umbilical cord is now cut, and it is no longer dependent upon Jerusalem. That's why in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. You know what, let's get back to Barnabas. After all, he's the main central figure in our passage today. Yeah, and I showed you earlier, this is not the first time we've seen him. And now I want you to see it's not the last time we're going to see Barnabas either as we work through the book of Acts. You see, he's going to be one of Paul's traveling companions on Paul's first missionary journey. And we're going to see that when things got really tough, when things got dangerous, John Mark, one of the other traveling companions, abandoned the Apostle Paul. But not Barnabas. Barnabas remained faithfully by his side. And we're also going to see that when it comes time to go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas is right there. But we're also going to see that Barnabas wants to give John Mark a second chance. And Paul's going to refuse. And we're going to see that it turns into a heated argument, a heated debate between Paul and Barnabas. And we're going to see that they go their separate ways. Now, this should be some form of encouragement. The Apostle Paul refers to Barnabas in several of his epistles, and he always speaks positively of him. So there's not an ongoing feud between these two. There's an ongoing love between them. They just disagreed on that issue. You see, unable to agree, Paul went on his second missionary journey, and he took with him Silas and Timothy. And that's where the book of Acts is going to continue. That's where Luke continues to focus, is on Paul's ministry, all right? But we also know that Barnabas went on a separate mission trip, and you know who he took with him? He took John Mark. They went back to Cyprus. And you know what? John Mark is the one that the Holy Spirit used to write for us the Gospel of Mark. So I want you to think about this for a moment. If it were not for Barnabas, if it were not for his encouragement, if it were not for the risking and giving of himself, we wouldn't have the Gospel of Mark. And we also wouldn't have the epistles of Paul. In other words, we wouldn't have 2/3 of the New Testament if it weren't for Barnabas. All of this because someone was willing to be a good friend. All of this because somebody was willing to admonish and encourage. You know, the lesson that I want us to take away from this today is that we should never underestimate the role of friendships. We should never underestimate the power of friendship. I mean, as a church here in Lakeland, we can have the best theology. We can have the best teaching. We can have the greatest programs. But before people will be able to sink their teeth into those things, what they first need, what they first want, what they first crave, what they first are looking for is friendship. They're looking for someone like Barnabas who will come alongside them, who will cheer them on, who will even admonish and yell at them if they need to. I know some of you have been in church your whole life. You don't know a whole lot different, but some of you are new to the church. For those of you who haven't been in church your whole life, think about what it was that drew you to church. I'll bet you just about anything, it was a relationship. It was because someone was willing to come alongside of you. You know, it is these same kind of relationships that also carry us along in our Christian life as well. If you are struggling with addictions, and some of you are, if you're struggling with anger, and some of you are, if you're struggling with depression, and some of you are, if your marriage is in trouble, and some of your marriages are, if your life is out of control, and some of you, that's true. If that's you, you very well may need to seek professional counseling. I think everybody does at some point or another. I mean, I went to a counselor about 4 months ago about something. There's no shame in that. That's not a bad thing. You very well may need to go seek professional counseling, but you know what? If you don't have a friend, if you don't have somebody like Barnabas that will come alongside you, I mean, think about it. If you're paying a counselor how much money an hour, they ain't got time to come alongside you all week, right? If you don't have a friend like Barnabas, somebody who's willing to come alongside you, to encourage you, to share your burdens, to disagree with you, maybe even yell at you, then you're in big trouble. Now, hear me clearly. I am married to a professional counselor, all right? And I think counseling is a good thing. In fact, it's important to our household economy that she remain employed. But I am convinced that if more people would surround themselves with gospel friendships, that people like Lori and Patty might have to close up shop. Did you notice I said gospel friendships? I said that because I'm not talking about surrounding yourself with people to hang out with. I'm not talking about surrounding yourself with those who will fill your lives with all kinds of fun distractions. No. What I'm talking about is a friend like Barnabas. You know what? If you read to the end of this chapter, it says that the church in Antioch, they collected an offering and they sent it down to Jerusalem. And it says they sent this money with Barnabas and Saul. But you realize that from here on out, every time they are mentioned, it's going to be Saul and Barnabas. You know, like Jerusalem, the one in the limelight begins to fade into the background. Barnabas did what you might call a John the Baptist sort of thing, where one would become greater and he would become less. You know, for our mental health, for our spiritual growth, and for our pursuit of pleasure in the Lord, we all need somebody like Barnabas in our lives. But I also want to suggest something else that I think is just as, or maybe even more important to our spiritual health, to our spiritual sanity, to our pursuit of joy. You see, just as important as having a friend like Barnabas, it is important that you be a friend like Barnabas to someone else. The truth is, it is possible to surround yourself with people like Barnabas, who will care about you, who will counsel you, who will share your burdens, and still never get out from under your own problems, and still be consumed by your own problems, and continue to be depressed, continue to be filled with anxiety, continue to be frustrated, continue to be in a rut. But see, there comes a point when we need to quit meditating on our own issues, when we need to turn our attention and our focus on the needs of someone else. It is possible for anyone, and probably all of us have at one point or another, met or stumbled across a friend like Barnabas. But the only way to guarantee that you will be surrounded by friends like that is for you to be a friend like that. So the question is, how do I do it? How do we become like Barnabas? What made Barnabas the way he is? What made him so generous that he sold his property and gave it to the church to give to the poor? What made him so willing to stick his neck out and risk his own reputation for somebody who was a terrorist, for somebody who had killed Stephen, somebody who had forced thousands of Christians to uproot their lives and their families and become refugees to some other place and start over? What made him so eager to push someone else into the limelight and then fall back into the shadows himself? What made him so willing to forgive somebody like John Mark and give him a second chance? You know what it was? It was knowing somebody else who had already done it for him. The Apostle Paul later on wrote about this to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, if there is any encouragement for you in being in Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind and have the same kind of love that Jesus had. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And here's what's fascinating. The Apostle Paul then goes on to explain. He says, I'm not telling you, just look at Jesus, look what Jesus does, and be like him. Grit your teeth and try harder. That's not what he says. He goes on to explain, how do you become like Barnabas? He goes on to explain, it is by remembering what Christ has done on your behalf. Though he was the incarnation of God, he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He lowered himself. He was born in the likeness of men. He became like us. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. In other words, the Father's plan was that he would die on the cross. Jesus obediently went there for someone else. He went there for you. You see, Jesus humbled himself. He suffered an ordinary life. He suffered all the ordinary things, but yet he was faithful to the Father. He created a righteousness that was pleasing to God. But then when it was all over, he was crucified on the cross as though he was a sinner. He was crucified in our place. So Jesus not only took our sin upon him, but he gave us his righteousness. You see, resting in what Christ has done for us on our behalf is what enables us to do that for others. It's not just that we imitate him, but it's that we meditate upon him. We constantly remind ourselves of his love, of his grace, of his mercy, of his acceptance. And when we have that, we're free. We don't need it from anybody else. That's what frees us up to be like Barnabas. And I'll bet you, when Paul wrote that passage, he probably learned that practically from Barnabas. He's writing to the Philippians. Jesus humbled himself so that we would be honored. He died so that we could live. He was wounded so that we could be healed. He was shamed so that we could be honored. I love what Hart said during the confession and assurance just a little bit ago. He did this while we were yet sinners. He did this while we were yet enemies of his. He didn't wait around to see if he was going to get anything out of it. He didn't wait around. It wasn't a quid pro quo. He did it for us while we were yet his enemies. When we meditate upon that, that is what gives us the strength to do that for others. When we see that, when we rest in his love, only then are we able to love like him. The only way to be like Barnabas is to understand and realize and believe and trust in what Christ has already done for you. Look at this last song we're going to end with this. Oh, praise the name. We sang it just a minute ago. Look at it. This is about meditating upon what Christ, the praise team can come on up. This is about what Christ has done for us. It's meditating upon what Christ has done for us. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. That's why we praise him. That's what gives us strength. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here. Lord, help us not to grit our teeth and try harder and then fail. Help us to meditate upon you, what you've done on our behalf. We praise you for the testimony of Barnabas, but we praise you even more for your testimony to him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.